Thanks for having me here this morning. As Pastor Steve said, my name is Lou. I'm starting a church among the Babylonians, and it's been a pretty cool process so far. But I just have to say before I jump in, you know, in some of the church planting trainings and classes that I've taken, they actually warn you about other pastors. Really, because it's very easy as a pastor to get a little territorial over your people and your resources. And they just say, you know, if pastors don't treat you the way that you want them to treat you, don't be discouraged. And I have to say that here on Long Island, that could not have been further from the truth. And it's been led by Pastor Steve and Pastor Henry. So you guys are really led by some incredible guys here and ladies. And you should really be thankful for that. So why don't you give your pastors a little round of applause. Right? So I want to talk to you a little bit about a question that I've thought about before. And maybe you've thought about this. It's kind of a, you know, maybe not like the most important question. But it's something that's been on my mind, especially before a big game or a big event. Have you ever thought about what God's role is in sports? Anybody ever think about that? Right? Does God have a favorite team? Is it okay to pray before the Giants play or the Yankees play? Or if you're a Jets fan, you better be praying before the Jets play. Is it okay? Does God hear those prayers? Does he care? What if there are people on both sides praying? Does the team with the people that pray more win? Are sports now a spiritual activity? I'm pretty sure Tim Tebow prays before games. Does that do anything for him? So what I'm getting down to basically is with sports, does God take a side? Does he ever take a side? Does he care? Whose side is God on in any one particular event? Now, I've thought about this a lot, especially, you know, I used to play sports in high school, and before games I'd pray, and I'd be thinking, like, does God really want me to pray? Or maybe are there certain situations where he wants me to lose? Maybe I need to learn something from... And one time, I remember I was playing an intramural game in college, and I got fouled taking the last shot of the game. We were down by 2 points, and I went to the free throw line, and I was about, there's no one else on the court, the game's over, I just have to make these shots, and I'm dribbling, I'm about to shoot it, and all of a sudden I think, what if God wants me to lose this game? We lost. I think that was my fault, though. Anyway, whose side is God on? Whose side is God on? And if we put aside the sports for a second, what about with real life situations? What if you have a conflict with your spouse? Does God take a side? What if you have a conflict with your neighbor or with somebody you work with? Does God take a side? What about in the world of politics? Does God take a side? Whose side is God on? Is he a Democrat? Is he a Republican? Is he independent? Does God take sides? It's not always clear whose side God is on, but one thing I can tell you is clear, that things go horribly, horribly wrong when we get this wrong. I mean, think about it. How many Christians can you think of that have caused so much damage and pushed people so far away from the church because of things that they've said and things that they've done while being totally convinced that God was on their side? How many pastors have done similar things? How many wars have been started? How much blood has been shed by people who are acting and totally convinced that God was on their side? And often we can look back decades, even centuries later, and be like, yeah, I don't know what those people were doing. That was crazy. God definitely was not behind that. But in that moment, people were totally convinced that God wanted them to do what they were doing. So whose side is God on? Does God take a side? The passage that we're going to look at today, I think, is going to shed some light on that issue. And here's what I'm hoping. If you are somebody who's following Jesus, you're somebody who calls themselves a Christian, I'm hoping that maybe for you, this will just help us to understand the privilege and the responsibility we have in representing God when we take a stand, especially if we take a stand and say that this is what God wants. But what I'm also hoping is that maybe if you're not somebody who goes to church, if you're not somebody who follows Jesus, maybe you were dragged here this morning, maybe you're here because you were promised lunch after, or maybe you're here because you're trying to make somebody happy, and you've kind of been kept at a distance, you've kept God and church at a distance. What I'm hoping is that maybe, I could be wrong, but maybe you'll see that what's kept you from God is people and what they stand for, and not God and what he stands for. And so we're in the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah. I'm going to have most of the verses here on the screen, but if this is your first week with us here, or if you're new here, if you don't know the story of Jonah, I'll give you kind of the Cliff Notes version, all right? Basically, what happens is there's this city called Nineveh, and God tells Jonah he wants him to go to Nineveh. He has a message for the Ninevites because he says, their wickedness has come up before me. So he says, Jonah, go to the Ninevites. And Jonah right away says, no, I'm not going. Not only does he say, I'm not going to Nineveh, but he gets on a boat and goes the other direction to a city called Tarshish. He's like, actively resisting. I want no part of this. You know when you watch a movie, usually the first like 10 or 15 minutes of the movie, they kind of warm you up to the main character, you know? Like, so you kind of fall in love with them. And then they blow it, and then you kind of feel bad for them, but you're still rooting for because they're main character. The writer of Jonah gives us no time to warm up to him. It's like Jonah, right away we meet him, we find out his name, he messes up, okay? So Jonah says, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. Eventually, he goes to this city called Tarshish in the other direction. He gets on a boat. If you know the story, his boat, he gets thrown overboard, and some bad things happen. Eventually, he gets swallowed by a fish, and he's in the belly of the fish alive. And for a lot of people, this is really difficult to believe, and that's understandable. What I'd say about that is I'd encourage you to go look into that yourself, because there's actually been a lot of ink spilled on the complexity of this topic. But for the sake of the story, if you're having difficulty believing that, just kind of suspend your unbelief this morning and follow me, because I think that this has some pretty cool stuff to say to us. So Jonah, swallowed by a fish. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and eventually he's vomited up onto the land. He goes through all this because he doesn't want to go to the city of Nineveh. Now here's what you need to know about Nineveh. Nineveh is not a city that's just on the naughty list, right? It's not like they've done some things wrong. Nineveh was a city of just absolute cruelty. It was part of the area we call Assyria. And the Assyrians were the bullies of the ancient Jewish people. That's Jonah's people. And so Jonah hates the Assyrians. They weren't just mean. They weren't just bullies, but they made the Jewish people terrified of them. If they were going to kill you, they often wouldn't just kill you. They'd make you kneel down in front of them. And then they would slice off your limbs, except for your right hand, so that they could shake your hand while they kill you. And people would look on and laugh. Or they'd come into your house, and if they didn't kill you, they'd make you watch while they killed your loved ones. And then we have written accounts of them making people take the body parts, the heads of their loved ones, and march through the streets with them while the Assyrians laughed. It was a barbaric place. And so this isn't a group of people that Jonah just doesn't like, you know, Yankees don't like Red Sox fans, like that. No. This is generations of hatred. This is going to bed at night having nightmares about what happens if the Assyrians come in to your village. If the Ninevites come in the middle of the night because they decide that they want what you have. Terrified. Terrified. And so if you're a Jewish person, ancient Jewish person, and you're reading this text, and it's like, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says no, you're like, amen, Jonah, I'm not going either. Forget those people. So Jonah doesn't want to go. And so, swallowed by the fish, he's vomited up onto the shore, and then we get to our text today, chapter 3, verse 1. After he's vomited up onto the shore, I like to think that there was a shower between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. It says, then the word of the Lord, the message of God, came to Jonah a second time. Same message. Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So, in the next verse he says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. No doubt here, Jonah's thinking he's going to lose his life. He's going to go in there, they're going to recognize who he is, or they're going to know where he's from, they're probably just going to kill him right away. These people are horrible. We go on. It says, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. But Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a short message. One of the shortest messages we hear from any prophet in the entire Bible. The idea here is Jonah's not too jazzed about being there. He really doesn't want to give them a very long message. And it says here, if you have trouble believing the part about the fish, get ready. It says, the Ninevites believed God. And a fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That was a sign of repentance, of changing their mind. It says, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, the man in power over this evil nation, maybe the guy whose idea it was to put people's heads on sticks and have them march through the streets. The message reaches this guy, and how does he respond? It says he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then this is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. This isn't just a personal thing for him. He's making it across the entire city. It says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let the people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God, on Jonah's God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, he says, God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Could you imagine this happening today? Think of the most destructive, stubborn, arrogant world leader that you know, totally changing his mind because of how many words is that? Like 8-word message from this prophet. And then he declares a decree over the whole land. Says, this is what I want you to do. The whole nation turns. This is like one of the most miraculous sermons ever. No one's ever responded like this. It's crazy. It's crazy. And in verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had promised. Huge conversion. It's amazing. Amazing. Now here's the thing. Nobody in ancient Israel would have celebrated this conversion. This is not a moment of joy. No one's given like Jonah high fives like, hey, great sermon, buddy. Heard he had a really successful mission trip. Think about it. I mean, maybe you grew up and you were in school and there was a girl in your class who was there one day and all of a sudden she wasn't there anymore because of the Assyrians. It would be very possible that you grew up without a dad because of the Assyrians. Or maybe you lost a child because one of them had a bad encounter with the Assyrians. Death was a regular thing because of bullies like the people of Assyria. And this is what's going on for years and years and years and years. And finally, God has something to say to the Ninevites. Finally, God's going to step in and speak to the Assyrians. Finally, it's like our moment is here. And I promise you, you and I would not be happy that forgiveness is part of this equation. And so you look at these two sides here. You've got Jonah, right? I mean, we don't know too much about him, but he's a prophet. So he probably was doing the right thing for the most part. God decided he wanted to speak to him. Probably a pretty good guy. And then God gives him this mission where his life is at stake, and Jonah's like, I don't think so. I don't want to go to that city. And all of a sudden, he ends up in the belly of a fish and is vomited up on the shore just because he didn't want to do this crazy, life-threatening mission. But then you've got these people that are just brutal murderers, and God forgives them and lets them off the hook. And you've got to look at this and ask yourself, we come back to this question here, whose side is God on? Whose side is he on? The people that are listening to him, kind of, trying to at least, or the people that just don't care? Does God take a side? It doesn't look like he's on Jonah's side. Whose side is he on? I think the key here, thing that sheds light on this entire story, is found chapter 1, the very beginning, and the reason why God sends Jonah to Nineveh. It says this, we'll put the verse on the screen. God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, wickedness for you and I, when we think wickedness, we typically think like wrong, right or wrong, right? Wicked, judicial wrongdoing. But in the Bible, with sin, with wickedness, it's explained less like something that somebody's done wrong and more like something that's toxic and causing damage. What's being implied here, this word in the original language, it can mean calamity, it can mean injury or distress. There's this implication here that God is concerned for the Ninevites. Otherwise, think about it. Why didn't God just kill the Ninevites? He could have. He didn't have to send Jonah. And there's this implication that Jonah kind of gets that maybe God is up to something here. The idea here is that God cares for these people. And I think what will help us understand the idea of sides is how we understand God and sin. God and sin. Anybody know what a half-truth is? Right, probably most of us, half-truth. Anybody ever raise a teenager? Probably heard a few half-truths. Right, so when I was growing up, let's say I made a lot of poor decisions when I was a teenager. If I was going to go out, and let's say I was going to go to some kind of party or someplace I knew I wasn't supposed to go, and on the way, I'd pick up my friend, Ben. And my parents would say, hey, where are you going? I'd say, Ben's house. And it was true. It's not a lie, but it's a half-truth. This isn't supposed to be funny. The danger with half-truths is that they lead you to a totally false conclusion. Right? The conclusion that I was leading my parents to, even though technically I went to Ben's house first, was that I was going to be safe and responsible. But that's not what was happening. And some of us have been told, and some of us believe, that God hates sin because it's wrong. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But if you're not careful, it can lead you to the conclusion that God is this power-hungry dictator that likes to call the shots because he's big and you're small. But what if the whole truth is that God hates sin because it's toxic? And that should lead us to the conclusion that God hates sin because it hurts the people that he treasures. God hates sin because of what it does to the people that he loves. I think the best description of sin in the Bible is written by Jesus' brother James. He says basically it kind of starts with this twisted desire, and then that grows into sin, which then ultimately, when it's fully conceived, he says it leads to death. Like the end road of sin is death. And in the original language there, the picture there is of a stillborn baby. Like there's this excitement, there's this hope, like something great is about to happen, but then it leads in utter heartbreak and disappointment. And so he says, sin is toxic. And what we see here, if you see it that way, it starts to bring clarity to the issue of sides, because we start to see that God is concerned for the people of Nineveh. And so what if this story is not about evil as a person, but evil as a poison? What if God sides with people and wages war against the toxic poison that we call sin in our lives? God sides with people. And here's the big idea, right? Here's what I'm getting at. Here's what I want you to walk away with. God sees the victim behind the villain. God sees the victim behind the villain. You see, to God, Nineveh is a place where there is hurt, there is poison, they're hurting themselves, they're hurting other people, and they're stuck in this cycle of sin. And sin, the nature of sin is that it just produces more and more and more and more evil. It does not ever produce good. Good must intervene to destroy the cycle of sin. It must intervene. If God sees victims, that doesn't mean that there's no that he handles sin lightly. I mean, if you know the New Testament, you know Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out. It's not because it's making God angry. It's because he knows how damaging it is, and he knows where that road ends. So it's as if he says, it'd be better off if you lost your hand. The problem with us, I think, the reason we have such difficulty with sides, we want to be crystal clear. We want the good guy, we want the bad guy. We see villains when God sees victims. God sees the suffering that people face. Maybe you've heard the phrase, hurting people hurt people, right? We know that most people who are bullied, most people who bully are people who have been bullied. If you've been abused as a child, you're way more likely to be abusive as an adult. It's uncomfortable, but it's the reality of sin. It's a vicious cycle until good intervenes. My wife and I, we tried to go out on a date a little while ago, and things have been busy, so we haven't been able to, and we eventually my parents took my kids. We decided we were going to go out. We were going to see a movie. We saw The Joker. And we left the movie just disappointed, really just kind of drained and bummed out. And I'm not saying it was a bad movie, but it was a really difficult movie to watch. Because it was just one bad thing after the next happening to this guy over and over and over and over and over again until he snapped and became the villain. That's the movie. He's a victim in so many different ways, and then he becomes a villain. And it ends. You see, we like when something bad happens to somebody, but then someone good comes along, good intervenes into the cycle of evil, and then we have a good guy. That's the story of Batman. Something bad happened, someone good intervened, we have a good story. The story of the Joker is that good never intervenes. And so evil just produces evil and evil and evil and evil and evil. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of sin. That's what we're up against. And so God sends Jonah as this agent of grace. Grace is the good that intervenes. Grace, by definition, is undeserved kindness. It's undeserved loving kindness. Undeserved favor. So God, seeing the destructive cycle that Nineveh has created for itself, God sends Jonah in there to do something about it. And Jonah doesn't quite understand. He doesn't quite feel the compassion for those people. He doesn't quite see them the way that God does, but he goes as that agent of grace, and it changes things. It changes things. And if you know the story of Jesus, that's our story too. While we were at our worst, right, while we were the villains in the story, God looked at us with compassion and saw victims, people who are stuck, who are bound to our destructive, broken patterns, our destructive, broken ways. And so Jesus comes just like Jonah as an agent of grace, the good that intervenes into our cycles of evil. And so we have a chance to experience the good that he deserved. That's the story of the gospel. Jesus seeing victims instead of villains. Jesus showing compassion instead of punishment. And so what if we chose in our lives to see victims instead of villains? What if instead of an angry husband, we chose to see a man struggling with inadequacy? What if instead of a promiscuous daughter, we chose to see a girl who just wants to be pursued? What if instead of a disruptive student, we chose to see a kid struggling with a learning disability? What if we started to see like God saw, like God sees? What if we chose to see the victims behind the villains? Maybe we would start to see like God sees. Maybe we would start to live like Jesus lived. Maybe we would be agents of grace, the good that intervenes. Let's pray together. God, you are infinitely better than we could ever imagine. You are the good that intervenes for us when we don't deserve it. God, when we were far off, you came near and cared for us. And so in taking our punishment, God, you showed compassion so that we could have the good that you deserved instead of what we deserve. God, would you give us your eyes? Would you help us to see the way that you see? Would you give us hearts that feel the way that you feel? Would you give us ears that hear the way that you hear? And would you allow us to be agents of grace? Would you allow our lives to be the good that intervenes in the lives of those around us so that we might make a difference here for you, in this community, in this church, on this island, for the sake of your name and your glory? All this we ask. Amen.